There is today a great deal of talk about finding meaning and fulfillment in the life that one lives. Also, among those who are strictly honest and know themselves, there is a universal sense of inadequacy. The man who said to Jesus, "What lack I yet?" was expressing a widely felt need. The ancient fall of man led to a condition of incompleteness. The purpose of the mission of Jesus was to make men whole. "Wilt thou be made whole?" was the gracious offer that he held out to the victims of sin and Satan. Now, God's plan of salvation is a wholly adequate answer to man's need. Through Christ, redeemed man is destined to gain even more than he lost through the fall. Anyone who reflects on God's provision for fallen man can properly exclaim, "What could have been done more?" The completeness of the divine provision is witnessed to already in the Old Testament era. In Psalm 23:1, we hear from David these familiar words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." A little boy, in quoting that verse, put it this way: "The Lord is my shepherd, I've got all I want." New Testament saints are assured that they can be more than conquerors through him that loved them and gave himself for them. When Jesus spoke from the cross those memorable words, "It is finished," he was bearing witness to the completion of God's plan to restore man to that original wholeness that was lost through the fall. There have been, however, heresies that deny the sufficiency of the work of God in Christ. Evidently, the Colossian church was soon invaded by this kind of heresy. Careful reading of that epistle, and especially the second chapter, indicates that Paul was combating a false teaching that reflected unfavorably upon the adequacy of the work of Christ. By piecing together all the clues that can be found, it appears as though this so-called Colossian heresy was a mixture of the Judaism of that day with elements drawn from Oriental religions and philosophies such as Gnosticism. The promoters of this heresy evidently taught that Christ was only one of many intermediary agents between man and God, that man needs more than the mediation of Christ, that man needs to go through rank after rank of angels in order to make contact with God, And that along with that, one needs to keep a number of Old Testament-like regulations in order to make his relation with the Lord really secure. Well, Paul was moved of God to expose this heresy, and to hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only mediator between God and man. In so doing, he emphatically affirms that Christ, instead of being one among many angelic beings, was in fact the creator of all angelic orders. For he is nothing less than highest deity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that ye are complete in him. The Colossians were evidently being told, yes, Christ is important. You do need him. But you need Christ plus this and that. Paul comes along and holds up a red light. Beware lest any man spoil you. What you need is Christ plus nothing. Another possible rendering would be, ye are in him made full. In him you'll find all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In him you'll be blessed with all the spiritual blessings that are to be had. Are we afraid of this kind of emphasis? This emphasis that makes our salvation depend exclusively on our being in Christ? Hopefully not. For is it not clearly biblical? Ye are complete in him. Ye are in him made full. Ye are complete in him. Those last two words form a prepositional phrase. In him. And a similar phrase occurs in the title of our assignment, Finding Completeness in Christ, as we work together. Now, this highly significant expression, in Christ, occurs supposedly 164 times in the writings of Paul alone. It is literally loaded with meaning. It speaks primarily of the believer's union with Christ. We need to emphasize, perhaps more than we have been, this doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. This expression, in Christ, this doctrine, union with Christ, in my opinion, represents the most unique and distinctive feature in the religion of Jesus Christ. In my opinion, it is this, more than anything else, that causes the religion of Jesus Christ to stand head and shoulders above all other religions. That causes it to tower far above all other religions. Now, it has appeared to me that this doctrine of union with Christ receives considerable emphasis in Calvinistic circles. I've almost concluded that for this reason, we have been slow and hesitant in giving it the prominence that it ought to have in our teaching and preaching. that association should not seal our lips. Truth is truth and needs to be declared. Yes, I know it's difficult to comprehend. It's harder yet to explain. It's strong meat. It's a revealed truth, the acceptance of which puts a heavy load on our believing faith. But no child of God can reach his highest spiritual potential until he perceives with clarity this, his position in Christ. He needs to know that in the reckoning of God, he occupies a blood-bought position that confers upon him privileges and powers that almost defy description. There are many concepts of Christianity, some of which are wrong, and many of which are inadequate. Some conceive of Christianity as a philosophy, that is, a way of facing up to life. Others conceive of Christianity as conforming to a set of divinely given rules or guidelines. For such a person, Christianity is a lofty system of ethics. Still others conceive of Christianity as following in the steps of Christ. And for some, this is a purely human attempt to imitate Jesus. Now, it's true that the Christian does have a life philosophy. He does have a guidebook, and he does seek to follow the example of Jesus. But none of these ways of viewing Christianity captures or brings into focus the supremely distinctive mark of Christianity, namely the believer's oneness with Christ. This concept of the believer being united with Christ runs through the New Testament like a golden chain. We want to now, for our own inspiration, note several pertinent passages. Some of these I'll simply allude to, others we'll actually turn to. Ephesians 1 contains this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Time-wise, this comes first, for it speaks of the early origin of this utterly unique reality. It means, among other things, that God predetermined that the sphere in which salvation should eventually be experienced would be in Christ. We turn now to John 14, and in doing so, we leap across millenniums of time. Reading now from John 14, verses 18 through 20. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Here the same reality is in view, and it is still in the anticipation stage. But now, another dimension comes into view. Jesus speaks not only of ye being in me, but also of I being in you. These words of Jesus make it altogether proper to speak not only of the believer's position in Christ, but to speak also of the believer's oneness with Christ, or the believer's union with Christ. We can confidently assume that the day of which Jesus here speaks was the day of Pentecost, for it was then that there occurred a divine invasion of both the corporate body and the bodies of individual believers. Now, to speak of one person being in another person is admittedly strange terminology, a difficult concept, but I'm convinced that it's more than mere metaphor. It's a reality that on the day of Pentecost occurred in a new dimension, and since then is repeated with every conversion. The Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell the believer, is none other than the Spirit of Christ. Christ dwells in us by His Spirit. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. In view here is a spiritual union in contrast to a fleshly union, which is first alluded to. The divine ideal is to have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the believer so intimately joined that they blend into one spirit. We have something very similar to this in Ephesians 5. In view there is the husband-wife relationship. That relationship is so close and intimate that the newly joined husband and wife are said to be one flesh. That is then followed with this declaration. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. In that same context, we are said to be members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. Members, we members of Christ. Now the fact that this union is a mystery, as this passage in Ephesians affirms, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. This is also affirmed again in Colossians 1:23. Paul is there deeply moved by the realization that God had given him a vital role in making known to the Gentiles the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. our union with Christ, is the ground of our hope of glory. Philippians 3, Paul indicates that he puts no confidence in anything other than his union with Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. In his salutations, Paul commonly spoke of his readers as being in such and such a city and also in Christ Jesus. He viewed that as their spiritual address. Just as a fish lives in water and can live nowhere else, so the Christian, in order to keep his spirit alive, needs those Christ-inhabited heavenly places. Christ is the redeemed man's new environment, indispensable to his life. I would like to emphasize now one of the neglected implications of this glorious truth that we've been reflecting upon. As you probably know, Ephesians 1 concludes with a prayer in which Paul prays that his readers might have the eyes of their understanding open, that they might know and last on the things that he yearns to have them know. Is the resurrection of Christ and his subsequent enthronement far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then, after a man-made chapter of the division, chapter 2 begins thus, and you, the subject of that whole section is Christ in you. But that fact is somewhat obscured by the artificial man-made division. Now, have we caught the significance of that? And you too have felt the quickening power of God. You too have been raised from the dead. You too have experienced an ascension. You too are sharing a throne. Am I inserting something that is not there? No. Look at verse 6. You have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That together doesn't mean you together with me. It means you together with Christ. You together with Christ have been raised up, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In the reckoning of God, the believer is identified with his Lord, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection and in his ascension to the right hand of God. The word sit employed here is one of the key words in this epistle, indicating the position we have in Christ as partakers of his finished, accomplished redemption and as sharers in that victory. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are where he is, We do what he does. We share the throne with the triumphant Savior. Turn with me now to Romans 5:17. The same truth is here in view. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. I'd like to pause right here and ask for a raise of hands by those ministers who at some time in their life had used this verse for a text. If you have, raise your hand at this point. No hand. Brethren, we've been neglecting a marvelous text. I have a growing feeling that this ought to be one of our most used texts. Reigning is a kingly function. Only kings reign. Our calling as ministers is to hold before our people the fact that the Christian life, at its best, is the life of a king. Our calling is to reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Furthermore, death does not destroy this union. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we remain in union with Him. I learned from Revelation 20 that even after physical death, the saint continues to share with Christ the throne of his mediatorial kingdom. In this connection, I'd like to call attention to an expression that occurs in Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now I'd like to single out for special notice that expression, we receiving a kingdom. Have we caught the significance of that statement? Too long we have thought merely in terms of being a citizen in this immovable kingdom. But that is not what it says. We receiving a kingdom. In Luke 22:29, it's put this way. I appoint unto you a kingdom. Both passages speak of the conferment of authoritative power. We are to conceive of ourselves as office holders in the kingdom of Christ. We are to view ourselves as occupying authoritative positions in that kingdom. We are to see ourselves as operating at the administrative level in that kingdom. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom. Jesus, during his 3-year ministry, sought to prepare his followers for this kingly work. We hear him say to the 70, I give you power. We hear him tell of the power that they were soon to wield through prayer in his name. We hear him commit to Peter the keys of the kingdom. We hear him tell a group of his followers, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be in the new order. They would occupy 12 thrones. Thrones are for government. That scripture refers, I believe, to the position of authority that was to be granted to the apostles in the new Israel that was about to be formed. We've all had committed to us that authoritative name, the name of Jesus. And we are to do all our work by the power of that name. Our message to lame humanity ought to be, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Now all this is wrapped up in the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ in order to reach our highest spiritual potential. Our faith needs to feed upon this truth. We need to hold this truth before our people so their faith can feed upon it. Because it's according to our faith. Our experience is according to the faith that we exercise. And our faith is dependent upon the knowledge we have. Knowledge of revealed truth. Now you may feel that I haven't even yet arrived at my subject, and in one sense, perhaps I haven't. I've taken this approach because finding completeness in Christ in the service aspect of our experience is part of the same package as finding completeness in Christ in the salvation aspect of our experience. In the book of Ephesians, there is an interesting sequence. The content of that book revolves around three key verbs: sit, walk, stand. Sit speaks of our position in Christ, walk of our life in the world, and stand of our attitude toward the enemy. God has made us to sit with Christ in heavenly places in order that we might walk worthy of our calling, and in order that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. What I'm underscoring is the sequence. We begin our spiritual life by resting in the finished work of Christ. That rest then becomes the source of our strength for an unfaltering walk and a firm stand. Now, in an effort to deal more directly with our subject, let's look at some further indications that it is indeed God's plan that we find our completeness in Christ as we labor together. Consider, for example, the statement that was already made today, found in John 15. Without me, ye can do nothing. Was Jesus boasting? Surely not. Rather, he was mercifully seeking to save his followers the frustration of hours and years of useless labor, fruitless labor. That statement stands in the midst of his vine and branch illustration, where he speaks of the importance of the branch abiding in the vine. In order to be fruitful, we must learn to live in unbroken union with the vine. And that vine is the risen, enthroned Christ. By means of our mystical union with Him, we are meant to draw from Him spiritual strength, mental vigor, physical strength, and power for service. He's our source. He's our resource for our service. I'm thinking now of a scripture that is often used as an evangelistic appeal. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. The yoke was an instrument of labor. And so it's not improper to view this as our Lord inviting us to work for Him, with Him, in His yoke. And it's not our work with His blessing, but His work with our being enlisted by Him. It is as though He were saying, come unto me, thou strained and careworn church, and because I share the yoke, your labor, you'll find your labor not exhausting, but restful. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. That can be our experience. Doing the will of God can be the source of our nourishment. Be restful. Sometimes God must break down our sense of self-sufficiency in order to teach us where to find our completeness. God's problem is not so much our weakness as our imagined strength and self-sufficiency. The Apostle Paul was willing to live cheerfully with his thorn after learning that because of the consequent weakness, the power of Christ could better rest upon him. And he learned that lesson so well that he came to realize that in spite of his handicap, in spite of that thorn, he could do all things through Christ. God loves to use those who in one way or another are weak, because that's where His power shows up best. I think it's very significant that in that very context that speaks of God choosing to work through weak things, 1 Corinthians 1, we have in verse 30 the further revelation that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is made unto us all this. That is one of the grandest statements in the Bible. I believe we have here grounds for believing that as we avail ourselves of the provision of God, the Lord Jesus is Himself made unto us whatever we lack, whatever we need. I don't believe we're doing violence to the Scripture when we insert, when we add to that list that is given to us there. It is not a fuller supply of God's gifts that we need. It is a fuller knowledge of the One who is His all-inclusive gift. God has nothing to give apart from Christ. Elsewhere we read, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with him freely give us all things. Now, as a further incentive for seeking our completeness in Christ, let's think briefly on how this was reflected in the experience of the early apostles and disciples. Unlike the Pharisees, they found their center not in a law, but in a person who indeed had been crucified, but was now risen and living. They were occupied not with an it, but with a person. They treasured highly his unseen companionship. They claimed that promise, "I will be with you always." He was vividly real to them. They preached as though he was at their very elbow. Their joy was due, they said, to the fact that they had fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In the fellowship of the risen Christ, they found a force that transformed their lives. Are we experiencing what they experienced? Or is this an ideal that we know sadly little about? There was once a conversation that went like this. "It's wonderful to be saved." "Yes, but I remember my group loyalty, good as that may be." When completeness is not found in Christ, it will be sought for in other ways. And the devil has a very subtle way of diverting our attention to some seemingly good substitutes. Maybe this is why some supposed Christians appear to be more interested in Antichrist than in Christ. In writing to the Galatians, Paul warned them, "The Judaizers want to glory in your flesh. They want you to submit to circumcision so that you can boast, so that they can boast that you are their disciples. You've submitted to their authority." Paul then expresses himself in these words, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In contrast to the Judaizers, Paul refused to glory even in what might be called an ecclesiastical achievement. In church life, where do we find our satisfaction? What gives us our sense of fulfillment? What or whom do we rally around? Is it a mere standard? Is it a magnetic human personality? Do we, like the Corinthians, put some human personality on a par with Christ? Are our motivations predominantly spiritual? Are we impelled by the love of Christ to do what we do? The less inner control that people have, the more outer control they will need. But do we want to move in that direction? We want to develop, to cultivate inner control. We want people to be controlled by the love of Christ. We want people to be controlled like Joseph was in that hour when he said, How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What is the unifying force that operates in our fellowship? How do we seek for solidarity? Is the living Christ the hub of our church life? Just as the spokes of a wheel become near together as they approach the hub, so we, as we approach our spiritual center, move closer together and acquire solidarity and sufficiency. Now, in this concluding section, I raise this question: how do we find our completeness in Christ? I'm going to mention three ways, although there are likely more. We find this completeness as we engage in personal communion with the Lord Jesus. Mary found that completeness as she sat at the feet of Jesus. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. That's one way to find this completeness. Secondly, we find this completeness as we become involved in that spiritual organism, the body of Christ. Since the church is the body of Christ, the individual believer finds completeness in the measure to which he accepts his place in that body and becomes spiritually related both to the head and to the other members in that body. Congregations are like cells in the body of Christ. Detachment from the body involves detachment from the head. And for such persons, there is no completeness. Thirdly, and this is the point I plan to emphasize, this completeness needs to be appropriated by faith. The key words of Romans 5:17 are, "They that receive shall reign." They that receive shall reign. We need to learn how to receive, how to appropriate the fullness of Christ for our experience. We each have to our credit the same spiritual resources as the greatest saints that ever lived. The degree to which we live like kings and reign in life will be the degree to which we draw upon those resources and turn them into the currency of experience. And this is done by faith. We appropriate the fullness of Christ by faith. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. F.B. Meyer was once addressing a large gathering of children who became increasingly unruly. He found his patience rapidly ebbing away and knew that he was about to lose his temper, over which he had never fully reigned. In his extremity, he cried in his heart, "Thy patience, Lord!" And immediately it seemed as though a lump of cooling patience, the patience of Jesus, dropped into his heart, and all anger and annoyance died. He concluded that he had discovered a valuable secret. But it's an open secret. From that day forward, he continued to use that formula. When lonely, his faith would cry, "Thy companionship, Lord." When gripped with fear, "Thy serenity, Lord." When tempted, "Thy purity, Lord." When feeling critical of others, his faith would again reach out, "Thy love, Lord." He found Christ to be the complement of his every need. If we learn the secret of appropriation, we can always triumph in Christ. Looking unto Jesus, we find completeness. A young musician had completed his first public recital. A man from the audience stepped forward and said, "Your music truly lifted my soul, but I'm curious to know why your eyes were turned toward that second balcony." The young man replied, "My master was up there, and when I saw the smile on his face, I knew that he was pleased." We too find our completeness as we look to our master. "For to me, to live is Christ." The ideal bride is all wrapped up in her husband. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. "I will not gaze at glory, but on my Savior's face, on my King of grace." Go labor on, spend and be spent. Thy earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee. Men heed thee not. The master praises. What are men? We find our completeness in Christ.